The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. This can be found on page 939 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 939 of your blue pew Bibles. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, the word of our God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. There's a particular vulnerability that we have when we're in private praying before God and pouring out our hearts that we would rarely show to anyone else on the face of the earth. We open our hearts and we lay them bare before God because we know that God loves us with a perfect and everlasting love. Remarkably, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to pull back the veil in order to show the Romans, and frankly, in order to show us what he was praying for. In these verses, we see how thoroughly Paul's entire identity had been wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Paul's life was hidden with Christ in God. Paul's mission was to bring about the obedience which comes from faith amongst the Gentiles in order to glorify Jesus Christ. And while the apostles' particular office is distinct, none of you are apostles. Indeed, there are no apostles on the face of the earth today. His mission to bring about the obedience which comes from faith among the Gentiles is simply a distinct application of the Great Commission, a commission that's been given to all of us as God's people. At the heart of God's call upon us as a church is our mission to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. That actually isn't particularly difficult to say. The challenge comes in translating it into our day-to-day lives. How do we live out the Great Commission? What do we do day in and day out so that we can be a vital and faithful part of this great task that Christ has given to his church? Thankfully, the Lord not only tells us what we are to do, he shows us what we are to do as well. As we consider Paul's prayer this morning, we will see four things that we also should be doing in order to faithfully carry out this mission which Christ has entrusted to us. First, we carry out Christ's call on our lives through Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. Second, we carry out Christ's call on our lives in fellowship with God's people. Third, we carry out Christ's call on our lives when we love the people whom God has called us to serve. And fourth, We carry out Christ's call in our lives when we understand that we were blessed in order that we would be a blessing. Look at verse 8 with me. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. First things first. And the very first thing that matters for Paul is Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. And as you and I seek to be faithful to the Great Commission, this also must be a central part of our lives as well. We, like Paul, must carry out Christ's call in our lives through Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. See, Christ-centered prayer is not simply a nice extra for the Christian life, something you move on to at some later stage that might be a little bit of icing on the cake. If God doesn't act, everything else we do in trying to achieve the Great Commission is utterly doomed to failure. We are entirely dependent upon God to act. But thanks be to God, he has not only sent us out to disciple the nations, he has committed himself to making that mission successful. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so as God sends us out, we recognize our dependence on him, and we plead with him to bear the fruit that he has actually sent us out to achieve. When we consider the typical first century Greco-Roman letter, we realize how countercultural what Paul is doing actually is. There's a very standard way that someone would write a Greco-Roman letter, a personal letter to someone else or to a group of people. And in this spot, after he introduces who it's from, who it's to, there would be a wish of well-being for the person. Almost always, I wish you good health. Think about that. When you wish someone good health, which is a perfectly fine thing to do, what you're doing is making the other person and yourself the center of thought. But instead of Paul wishing them good health, Paul gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. That is, what Paul was doing is he is shifting the entire center of the discussion to God and Jesus Christ and what they are doing. And of course, he's giving thanks. But he's not giving thanks to the Romans. He's giving thanks to God for the Romans. Because he realizes that the reason why there are Christians in Rome at all is because God has been at work. The faith of the saints is evidence of God's grace. And the very first reaction we must have, like Paul, is therefore to give thanks for the work of God. I want you to pay attention to that small personal pronoun, my. Paul doesn't simply say, I thank God. Although that would be fitting. There's nothing wrong with saying, I thank God. But Paul says, I thank my God. See, Paul's identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. As I've already said, his life is hidden with Christ in God, so that the very mission of God has become Paul's mission as well. It's as personal as it can get. And as we grow in faith, that will be increasingly true of us. I think we should pause and consider why the Roman Christians were such a great cause of thanksgiving for Paul. Rome was both the political and the financial capital of the ancient world. It's like taking New York City and Washington, D.C. and rolling them into one, and even more than that. There was simply nothing like Rome in the ancient world. It's by far the biggest city. It's the center of the empire. It's where the person who claims to be the savior and lord of the whole world is trying to govern things. Very common for people to note that ancient Romans stood in awe of Rome. Most of them would have loved to have the opportunity to visit at some point in their lives, and there was simply nothing else like it. You might have a sense of this if you grew up in a relatively small town in the United States, and suddenly you found yourself in downtown Manhattan with the throngs of people moving around the sidewalks. If you've ever done that, the energy of it is actually kind of tiring at first. It's almost overwhelming. That's what Rome was like. At a time when population density was very low, right? They're what they called cities, we think of as towns. Rome was huge. Rome was bigger by about 50% than 21st century Boston. And that's at a time when everything else was tiny by comparison to the modern world. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that right there in Rome, by God's grace, were communities of believers who were gripped by the vision of a very different kingdom. See, Rome, the city, stood as a monument to the Roman Empire, the eternal city. But right there, there were Christians who were saying, Rome is not the eternal city. Indeed, our citizenship is ultimately no longer in Rome, but in heaven with God. In the very place where Caesar sent out propaganda proclaiming that he was both the world's Savior and Lord, there were Christian churches proclaiming that Christ and Christ alone was the world's only Lord and Savior. We know the saying that all roads lead to Rome, but just as important is the corollary, all roads lead out of Rome. And so this news about the Christian churches being established in Rome spread like wildfire throughout the empire. You can imagine what a great encouragement that was for the churches that already existed. They would have prayed for them very regularly. But it was also a very strategic spot in terms of the advance of the Great Commission over the coming decades. Because all roads led out of Rome, well-established, doctrinally sound churches in Rome would become a hub through which the gospel would spread. This was a miracle of God's grace and a down payment on the surprising truth, not so surprising to us in the 21st century, but really surprising to any of those other pagans that were living in Rome, to the surprising truth that one day all the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God. For this, Paul rejoiced, giving thanks both for his brothers and sisters in Rome and also for what that meant about the advance of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So in verse 9, God is the object of Paul's thanks. But in verse 10, God becomes Paul's witness. That language, for God is my witness, is an oath formula. It's a bit of an aside, but the apostolic example here reminds us that it's not always wrong for Christians to take oaths. Some people have misunderstood the Bible in that way. It's not always wrong for Christians to take oaths, but it's wrong for Christians to take frivolous oaths. And Paul never does that. What that means is Paul is putting himself under oath and saying, God is my witness. What's at stake must be very, very important to him. It's not a trivial matter. What was at stake for Paul was that the Roman Christians knew that he cared deeply about him, about them. And that was of great importance to Paul and his mission. Paul deeply wants to assure the Romans that even though most of them are unknown to him personally, he still intercedes for them constantly. This has a very direct application to our own Christian lives, to the life we have together as a church. As John Murray puts it, the bond of Christian fellowship is not limited to the circle described by personal experience. Do you get that? The bond of Christian fellowship is not limited to the bond of personal experience. In Christ, we are already members of one another. We already belong to one another. So when you show up at a church in some strange place, what you ought to feel them saying is, welcome home, you belong here. It's why we pray for people around the world that we have yet to meet face to face. It's actually one of those exciting things. You know, we pray for our missionaries, and you may be praying for one of our missionaries for 3, 4, 5 years before they come out here and do a presentation, and you get to shake their hand and talk to them and say, in honesty and in truth, I've been praying for you for years that God would make your ministry fruitful. The term Paul uses here for serve is a very interesting one. It's not the normal term for service that we get deacon from, diaconal service. It's the word we get liturgy from. That's why many scholars translate this priestly service. Because the idea here is Paul, in his very act of praying on behalf of the Romans, is in a sense both worshiping God and leading the people of God in a right type of worship. Prayer is not simply a matter of requesting things from God. We do request things from God. God calls us to. But prayer is not, here's my laundry list, God. Please do these things for me. Prayer is fundamentally a way of worshiping God and honoring him for who he is. That has profound ramifications for us. It means that as we think about our own lives before God, we think about our own prayer life, we ought not to think of it simply as a box we check, yes, I prayed before dinner, or as something that we ought to do, although that's true. Duty is not a dirty word. But we ought to see this as a great privilege whereby we each get to go before the throne of grace and worship him in close, intimate relationship. Prayer is one of the most fundamental ways that we engage in worshiping God. And this should be obvious from the way that Paul prays. When Paul is speaking for God, he speaks with great authority. But when Paul is speaking to God, he speaks with great humility. See, Paul doesn't simply fall on his knees outwardly. He falls on his knees in his heart. He prays to God with the knowledge that God is in charge of everything. He presumes neither to impose his will on God, nor to claim to know what God's will might be. I have noticed that many Christians in the evangelical world, broadly speaking, and including in Reformed circles, sometimes imagine that because they have a hunch, they know what God's will is. But beloved, Paul doesn't do that. He's praying for God that it might become pleasing in God's will for him to go to Rome without making any claims upon God at all. Oddly, there are those within the church who discourage Christians from praying like this, as though saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, is somehow a sign of a lack of faith. I've heard this a number of times. I don't know if you've been exposed to that. But, you know, it's sort of like if you work it up and say, Lord, you know, do this, but that shows more faith. That doesn't show more faith. That just shows more arrogance. We should remember that it's Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God, who prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, far be it from us to think that we're going to like dethrone God so that God is going to do our prayers. We cry out to God wanting his will to be done, his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. But mark this well. Paul's humility in prayer goes hand in glove with his fervency. Do you get that? Paul's humility in prayer goes hand in glove with his fervency. Paul doesn't say, God, because you are sovereign, my prayers don't matter that much, so I'll just do them out of a sense of duty. Paul rightly understands that because God is sovereign, that's the reason why his prayers are actually effectual, because the one he's praying to has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. There is an idea in these verses, that's verses 9 and 10, that can be a bit confusing. Let me just see if I can untangle it a bit for you. Paul is not saying, I think you could read the English words here as saying this, that Paul is not saying that every moment of his day he's always praying for the Romans. That is not what the Greek means. He's not saying that I never stop praying for you. The only thing ever on my mind is you Romans, and I'm constantly lifting you up before God. What he is saying is, every time I pray, I remember to pray for you. Every time I pray for you. What does it mean when someone prays for you like that? If there was someone that every single time they prayed for you. Well, what it means is you're at the forefront of their heart. I've been married for a little over 15 years. Before we got married, I started praying for my wife, for my future daughter. And there has never been a day, not one, from that time to this, but I haven't prayed for Kristen and for Rachel. Why is that? Beloved, it's not because I have a box on my to-do list that says, don't forget to pray for Kristen today. Right? It's because she's always on my heart. She's always in my mind, and therefore, when I pray for Kristen, I pray for Rachel. Remarkably, Paul was saying something like that about the Romans. He is saying, you are so on my heart that I want to see you blessed, that I want to come and be with you face to face, that God would build you up, that every single time I go to God in prayer, I pray for you. That's an astonishing thing. Paul's deep desire to travel to Rome reminds us that while communication technology is a wonderful thing, neither handwritten letters, nor phone calls, nor emails, nor FaceTime, or anything else that we might enjoy actually replaces being face-to-face with each other. If you're a grandparent or you're a grandchild, you know the same thing. It's a great delight that you can go online and see pictures of each other a couple thousand miles away. It's even better that you can use something like FaceTime so you can talk to the other person you love and see them as they grow and what's going on in their lives. But not one of you would say, well, that's all I need. I don't need to pick up my grandchildren to play with them, to hold their hands, to hug them, and let them know I love them, right? Well, that's not just true with grandchildren. That's true with the rest of our relationships as well. We are created by God to live in face-to-face relationships with each other and face-to-face relationships with the people of God. And it turns out that other things are totally unsatisfactory as substitutes. They're useful in their place, but they don't substitute for us being face-to-face. Christianity is meant to be lived in face-to-face relationships with other Christians. So first, we carry out Christ's call in our lives through Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. And second, we carry out Christ's call in our lives in fellowship with God's people. That's certainly what Paul thinks. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." See, this verse provides the reason, the explanation for why Paul so longs to visit the Romans. His longing desire is to see the saints at Rome and in view to a particular aim, namely that he might impart a spiritual gift to them to build them up. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over this spiritual gift. What did Paul have in mind? What is this spiritual gift? I want to say three things about that. The first is, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. We don't know. And what that means is that if a pastor, a preacher, or some other theologian tells you what he thinks the answer is with great confidence, you still don't know. Right? The confidence of the person giving you their speculation doesn't change the fact that God didn't tell us. I want to encourage us instead to go with Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But let us not get carried away with silly speculations of things we can't know, and instead focus on the vast amount of things that God has revealed for us to believe and to do. Second, Paul may not have actually known himself. Paul was confident that God was going to use him to build up the church at Rome. But it very well may not be until he shows up in Rome that he knows specifically what they need, and he discovers afresh how God is going to use them for their good. And third, the emphasis isn't actually on the gift itself, but on Paul's desire that the Roman Christians would be blessed by being strengthened and more fully established in their faith. I do need to comment on that a bit. Perhaps it's Microsoft's fault. The editors at Microsoft Word have tried to convince all of us to stop using passive voice verbs. You know, they want to put autocorrect and tell you passive is somehow weak. Well, you should know that both Hebrew and Greek use passive verbs. And the ESV, getting rid of that passive, may actually be a bit misleading to us, totally accidentally. And maybe you didn't see it this way. In that case, they got their message right through. But the problem, from my standpoint, is the translation "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you" can make it seem as though Paul is going to strengthen them. Do you understand that? As though Paul is going to strengthen them. But that is not what Paul is saying. More literally, Paul is saying that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Paul is saying to the end that you may be established. And that passive voice is important here. Bible scholars call this the divine passive, where although God isn't named, all the readers understand that the one who's doing the work of the verb, in this case establishing the Romans, is God himself. So what Paul is telling the Roman Christians is, he's praying to the Lord that the Lord would use him as an instrument that the churches in Rome may be more firmly established by God. By God. Now, if it seems like I'm splitting hairs here, I'm sure it does to some of you, let me say this distinction is very important to Paul. Paul, on the one hand, is completely confident of his calling as an apostle and that God is going to use him to build up the church in Rome. But he is equally confident that he's a clay pot and that it's not ultimately Paul who's going to build up the church at Rome, but God himself who's going to give the faith and bear the fruit through their lives. I think that's actually critical to Paul, and I think it ought to be important to us as well. We are never the ultimate source of anyone's faith or anyone else's spiritual growth. Paul's also trying to walk a pretty difficult fine line with the Romans. The very act of telling them, I want you to be more than you are, he runs the risk of offending them. They might be thinking, what's the matter with us? Right? You're telling us we're deficient. And so Paul immediately adds, he doesn't take away the fact that he wants to build them up, but he immediately adds, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, while Paul is being diplomatic, I don't think there's any reason to think he's being insincere. Paul wants to bless them, but Paul fully expects as he gets together with these Christians he hasn't met face to face yet, that God is going to use them to be an encouragement and a blessing to him as well. You know, we shouldn't imagine that blessing always flows from more mature Christians to younger, newer Christians. It's not true in my life, I can tell you that. I am often most encouraged by the faith of young children and young adults. You don't have to master Calvin's Institute to be a blessing to other people. I hope you realize that in your own life, that you're looking out and seeing the work that God is doing in brand new converts and finding great encouragement for that from that in your own life. Mutual encouragement in the faith is the natural consequence of the Lord making us brothers and sisters in the same family, and that's true even if your sister is just 8 years old. Well, wherever you happen to find encouragement from other Christians, these verses are making one thing abundantly clear. Even the great Paul, it's okay to call him great, he's remarkable. Even the great Paul, so forceful in personality and fearless in preaching the gospel, needed other believers to help him in the quest to advance the kingdom of God. Now, would any of us be so foolish to say, Paul needed that, but I don't? Well, a lot of American Christians are trying to act on that principle, but it just won't work. We cannot flourish as Christians in splendid isolation. God has created you to live in relationship with other Christians, and he has redeemed you and put you into a family where you are both to be a blessing and to be blessed by others in return. This is one of the reasons why Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So first we carry out Christ's call in our lives through Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. And second, we carry out Christ's call in our lives in fellowship with God's people. By the way, by that word fellowship, I mean shared life. Not simply having donuts. The word koinonia in the Bible is stronger than that. We carry out God's work of the Great Commission in our shared life together as the people of God. Third, we carry out Christ's call in our lives when we love people whom we are called to serve. Look at verse 13 with me. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." You know, Paul may have been concerned, but the Romans kind of felt left out. We can't be sure of this, but it's certainly possible that people in Rome are saying, you know, he's the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's been about his business for almost 2 decades. What's the matter with us? Doesn't he care about us? He hasn't even visited us, even though we're in the capital. Paul may have been concerned about that. Now, it's fruitless for us to speculate on why Paul had been prevented up until now in making such a visit. But nevertheless, the language Paul uses of being prevented makes clear that it wasn't because of his own desire. Paul's not saying, "I had no interest in coming to see you before." I can be honest, there are places on the earth I have no interest in visiting. You can give me travel tickets and say, "Great vacation," and I'm going to try to pawn them off on someone else. There are places I don't care to go. That wasn't Paul. Paul longed to go to Rome specifically to be with these Christians. But for reasons we don't know, he had been prevented up to now. In fact, Paul wants to emphasize the chief reason he longs to see them. It is for their benefit, in order to reap a harvest among you. Right? I want to come to you, he's already acknowledged there's a mutuality to it, but I want to come to you so that you will benefit, so that God will reap a harvest among you through my work. This simple statement is actually far more important to us as we pursue the Great Commission than it might at first appear. Paul wants to go to them because he loves them, and he wants them to benefit. Two points. First, Paul has a long-term hope of wanting to preach the gospel in Spain, and he is hoping that the Roman Christians will enter into this mission with him and support him financially in the work. He tells them that. That's part of his long-term hope. But Paul never uses his sense of mission in one part of God's creation as an excuse to use people in another part. Do you get that? Paul never uses the excuse that he has a sense of mission in one part of God's kingdom to exploit or use people in another part. for the sake of mission, as it were. That may seem obvious to us, but let me say that such abuses are not at all unusual in the history of Christian mission. In fact, let me give you an example that might be painfully close to home to all of you. In the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, a very close sister denomination of ours, at least as of 15 years ago, it was common practice to tell church planters, you know, your core group's all going to go away in 5 to 6 years. Probably all of them, but certainly almost all of them are going to be gone. So you need to seize the day and exploit their relationships to reach out into the community to build the church before your core group all goes away. What do you think about that? I think that's horrendous. We go beyond that. It's evil. It's evil. Besides the perverse notion that the church is something other than the people, right? The people are to be exploited for the sake of the church, but the church then just is an abstraction. It's an evil idea. No wonder the core group's all going to go away. Who wants to be in a church where the pastor looks out at the sheep and says, mutton, right? Who looks at the sheep and says, how can I exploit them to advance something that will look good on my resume? But honestly, that's what they were telling them. I wish I was making that up. I spoke to at least 3 church planters who told me that very thing around 15 years ago in the PCA. I think Paul would have been horrified by that. And Paul, who is the greatest church planter in the history of the church, the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, says, you don't use people, you love people. You use things, you love people. And even though Paul has this very important mission as a foundational apostle in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, his chief desire in going to Rome is focused on being a blessing to the saints that are already there. Let us remember that. Let us remember to use things in order to love people rather than the other way around. Second, Paul writes that he wants to have some fruit amongst the Romans. Harvest is not a bad translation as long as you realize that harvest means more than getting new converts. Paul's not about simply getting numbers. Paul's about making disciples. That's what the Great Commission is about. Or as he puts it, his calling is to bring about the obedience which comes from faith that Christ would be exalted. And so for Paul, the fruit is both new converts coming to the church at Rome. He would have worked for that, prayed for it, preached for that. But the fruit that Paul was longing for was also that they'd be built up in the faith, that they would become more mature as Christians. Around a decade ago, the church that planted this church, First Presbyterian Church in Ipswich, embarked on a very energetic outreach campaign. Personally, I didn't agree with the fact that they had all these numerical targets of how big they wanted to grow by 2018. And they still have about 7 months left, if my math is right. But they're quite a few short of their numerical goals. I hope they've put the numerical goals to the side. That's really not the point. But in the process, they developed a slogan that I really like. The slogan for their outreach plan was, more people, more like Christ. Isn't that good? I mean, that's what the Great Commission's about. More people, more like Christ. Those who are not saved coming into the church, those who are in the church, being transformed into Christ's likeness. If for some strange reason we ever need a slogan, let's not invent a new one. I say we use this one. More people, more like Christ. I think Paul would have liked that. That's what he was trying to achieve in Rome. So the Lord is showing us through Paul's ministry that we carry out Christ's call on our lives when we love the people whom we are called to serve. Paul's not just some wide-eyed novice with big dreams heading to the big city of Rome. Paul confidently tells the Romans that he wants to be used by God to bless them, just as the Lord had been using him for nearly 2 decades to bring blessings to the Gentiles in the Eastern Mediterranean. Verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who were in Rome. And that language of obligation, some translations say debts, which is a very good translation, by the way. That idea of obligation or debts might be a bit confusing at first. How could Paul owe a debt to people he's never met before? I mean, is that the way you incur debts? And I'm not talking about, you know, anonymous banks or something. But the way you normally incur debts is you borrow money from somebody and you owe it to pay it back to them. How could Paul be indebted to the barbarians and to the wise? Right? The Greeks and the foolish. The idea of this is it's everybody. How could Paul be indebted to them? Well, there are two ways you get into debt with other people. You have an obligation to give them something. One is, I borrow $100 from you. I am in debt. I am obligated to pay it back. The other way is, somebody gives me $100 to give to you. Right? I'm still under an obligation to give it to you. I've been entrusted with it. That's the way Paul is with the gospel. Paul didn't owe the barbarians, the Greeks, all these people he'd never met things because of what they had done for him. But God had entrusted Paul with the gospel, and therefore Paul was under obligation to pay that debt, to give it out to the Gentiles wherever the Lord would send him. Please note that this did not turn Paul's work into a miserable grind. He was excited to be part of God's plan to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Paul understood that God had blessed him, not so he could go off in a corner and chant in the monastery, but God had blessed him so that he would be a blessing, just like he had done for Abraham all the way back in the beginning of the calling of God's people. And here's the amazing thing. You have been called to the very same mission. Isn't that incredible? Every single one of you, every single one of you, without exception, wants to have a significant part of a significant undertaking. And I know that because that's the way God created you. God created you for your lives to matter. Every single one of you wants to have a significant part of a significant undertaking. And God has called us collectively into his church, into the Great Commission, having reconciled us to himself, that we would be instruments of his reconciling work with the rest of the world. And the really astonishing thing is, God has promised that that mission will be successful. Right? It's one thing to shoot high, but realize you're probably going to fail. Right now, there are people training, hoping someday to find significance in being Olympic champions. If you know anything about athletics and how that works, you know this. Almost all of them will fall short. All these people that strive and strive and strive, hoping to win that crown and the glory of being an Olympic champion, most of them will fall short. And those who succeed are going to be disappointed to find out that their fame actually soon passes away and people forget about them anyway. Why would they labor so hard to get a crown that fades away? Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong intrinsically with being an athlete. That's a perfectly fine thing for someone to do with their lives. But how much better is it that God has called us into a work which will create an eternal crown that will last forever? And unlike those who are trying to become Olympic athletes, God guarantees you success. See, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so as he has called us together, not individually, to fulfill the Great Commission, but he has called us together as his church to do it, he has guaranteed that his church will be successful. Now, none of you have been called to be apostles. Most of you have not been called to be missionaries. Most of you are not being called to become preachers. But all of us together are called to fulfill the Great Commission. In today's passage, Paul models four key things that we're supposed to be doing in order to accomplish this and to be faithful to call Christ's call on our lives. First, we carry out Christ's call in our lives through Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. Let Paul's example be an encouragement to you to renew your commitment to leaning upon God and to calling out to him for the work of evangelism. That means praying for your friends and loved ones who don't yet know Jesus in your own private prayer time. This is why we as a church, when we gather on Sunday evenings, we regularly pray for our home missionary works and for our foreign missionary works, because we're seeking to do God's work in God's way. And doing God's work in God's way must begin with Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. Second, we carry out Christ's call in our lives in fellowship with God's people. Right? We don't do it in isolation. We don't do it by going off and just meditating in our rooms. We do it in a shared life with God's people. That's actually much harder to do than it is to say, because people are really messy. But beloved, people have always been messy. That's not a new phenomenon. As one ditty puts it, to live above with saints we love, well, that will be such glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Right? And that's true. Right? Dr. Reynolds quotes poetry, I quote ditties. But that's true. It's really messy to live with other people. But it's also a blessing, and that's what God is calling us to. God is calling us to embrace that messiness just as he did in the incarnation, where Jesus took to himself a true human nature and pitched his tent among us. The Lord's plan for the kingdom of God is that his church family would live and grow in face-to-face relationships in a shared life. This is both how we grow as individual Christians, and it is also how the kingdom of God advances in history, through face-to-face relationships. Third, we carry out Christ's call in our lives when we love the people whom we are called to serve. Right? We carry out God's call in our life when we love the people we are called to serve. It very well may be that someone you are teaching in Sunday school right now is one day going to be a missionary to Uganda or France. Right? Very well may be the case. But you don't teach them so that someday they will go to France as a missionary. You pour your life into them now so that they will know and love Christ better. They are not a means to another end other than the glory of God. They are the end. You are called to love them and therefore to teach them the whole counsel of God's word. We are never to use people. We carry out Christ's call in our lives when we love the people whom we are called to serve. Fourth and finally, we carry out Christ's call in our lives when we understand that we are blessed to be a blessing. Beloved, you were created to be significant. Every one of you was. You were created and redeemed to be significant. And Jesus Christ is calling you to this very thing. There are many things that are right for you to aspire to in this life. There may be success in your profession. It may be a particularly good athlete. I mentioned that before, but I don't mean that in a discouraging sort of way, as though that's a wrong thing to do. But the most important thing Jesus is calling you to is to follow him. And part of following him is entering into his mission to reconcile the world to himself because of his work. Let us do that with joy. Why not take some time this week to think through what part or parts of the Great Commission that you're currently involved in? You already are, right? If you're a Christian and you're active at all in your faith, you're trying to be faithful, you already are being active in this way in terms of the work you're doing with your families, with your children, with your friends, within this church. Well, I encourage you to make that intentional. Think through, how am I engaged in the Great Commission? Then recommit yourself to Christ-centered, God-dependent prayer. Why not this week? Invite someone to a Bible study. Invite someone to church. Make it an intentional effort on your part to fulfill this part of God's work in that way. Why not pray in particular for one or two of your friends or loved ones who does not yet know Jesus Christ, and make it a point to pray that the Lord would give them saving faith this very week? Or perhaps there's something else Christ is calling you to do, right? Christ is not calling me to tell you what to do. Christ is calling you directly to participate in this mission. And it's a beautiful thing. For we too, like Paul, have the joyful obligation to spread the greatest news that has ever been told. For Christ has made you salt and light in the midst of a perverse and dark generation. And Christ is committed to using you, to using all of us, to achieve an eternal glory that will never fade away. Amen.